Good morning. I pray everyone is doing well. Now, if you would, turn with me to Acts chapter 23. And this morning, we're going to talk about God's promises in persecution. I want to back up and cover all of chapter 23 of Acts with a little different perspective. And that would be God's promises and protection in persecution. We're going to look at Paul's experience before the council. You know, we need to trust the Word of God and the promises we see in the Bible, because what God says is what He means, because God's promises are steadfast. As we begin to finish the book of Acts, we will see Paul in a continual persecution state, first by the Jews and then by the Romans. And then we will cover beyond the book of Acts in the last chapter of Acts in our coming up weeks and speak about Paul's martyrdom. You know, God has specifically promised us help in persecution, and we want to highlight that today, especially in the light of the promised persecutions that God tells us in the Bible of the last days. We see in the Bible a promise of persecution toward the believer. God will, in fact, rapture the church, but there is no promise of the believer escaping persecution or trouble. Actually, it's the opposite. In the world, Jesus says, you will have tribulation. That word tribulation can also mean persecution. God's promise, though, does extend to protection and wisdom in persecution. We will go through it, but He will be in the fire with us. We will see, in light of chapter 23 of Acts and to the end of this book, that God keeps His promise in persecution. But first, a little bit on the promises of God. A Dr. Everett R. Storms of Ontario, Canada, spent a vast amount of time studying the promises of Scripture. Writing in Contact Magazine, he says this: the Holy Scriptures contains a grand total of 8,810 promises. How do I know? I counted them. All of my life, I've seen various figures quoted as the number of promises in the Bible. I do not guarantee my count to be perfect, but it is the most accurate I know of. Dr. Storm goes on to classify the promises found in the Bible into seven different kinds. Number one, there are 7,487 promises from God to man, about 85% of all the Bible's promises. Number two, there are 991 instances of one person making a promise to another person. The third, there are 209 promises from man to God. Number four, there are promises made by angels, most of them found in Luke. The fifth, there are 9 promises made by that old liar, the devil. For example, he promises to give Jesus all the kingdoms of the world if he would fall down and worship him. The sixth is 2 promises are made by an evil spirit. And the last, 2 are made by God the Father to God the Son. Dr. Storms additionally found that one book of the Bible contains no promises at all, Titus. Ephesians has 6 promises. On the other hand, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel have over 1,000 promises each. What section of Scripture most impressed Dr. Storms? He wrote the most outstanding chapter as far as promises are concerned is in Psalm 37. Practically every verse is a most wonderful promise. Now, when we look at our text today, I could not help but remember the promises Jesus made to the disciples about persecution. When they bring you before the councils, Paul in Acts 23 is before the councils of the elders in Jerusalem. And I thought to myself, if God is true to His word, we should see the promises of God here, since Paul is before the councils. And I was not disappointed. You know, we need to remember that these promises, as we will progressively see more persecution in the coming months and years as Bible-believing Christians. Our title today is God's Promises in Persecution. And we're going to look at all of this in the context of Acts 23. Some of this we will go over that we went over from last week. But here's our outline. The promise of wisdom, the promise to watch over, and then the promise of witness. First, let's look at the promise of wisdom in Paul's defense. Now, Jesus said this in Luke chapter 12, verse 11 and 12. Now, when they bring you to the synagogues and magistrates and authorities, do not worry about what you should answer, what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you what? In that very hour, what you ought to say. So what is the promise in Luke chapter 12? The promise of Holy Spirit wisdom in a timely manner. Verse 1 of Acts chapter 23, then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, men and brethren, I have lived in good conscience before God until this day. You know, that's a pretty bold statement legalistically. But the good conscience of Paul lived was by the grace of God and not by the law. Verse 2, and the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Ananias, the high priest and president of the Sanhedrin, received the office from Herod Agrippa's brother. He held it for 11 or 12 years, and the guy was a crook. He would send his servants to the threshing floor as they received the tithes that were to be for the common priest to take his portion. And it was in 66 AD that some 4 years later, before Rome destroyed the temple in 70 AD, that he was put to death by insurgents because he had this pro-Roman stance and considered a traitor. Verse 3, then Paul said to him, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, for you sit to judge me according to the law. And do you command me to be struck contrary to the law? And those who stood by, do you revile God's high priest? Then Paul said, I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of the ruler of your people. Now, we mentioned last week there's a good chance that Paul did not know that this was the high priest because he was out of circulation in Jerusalem, preaching the gospels to the Gentiles in Asia and Europe. And this court setting was kind of hybrid in that it was controlled by the Romans and not necessarily a meeting directed by the Sanhedrin. But it is this point that he changes his tactics. God gives him wisdom to see how to speak. Paul then perceived that one part were Sadducees, the other Pharisees. He cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I'm being judged. And when he said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, and there's no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. But there arose a loud outcry with the scribes, and the Pharisees arose and protested, saying, we find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God. Now, when there arose this great dissension, the commander, that would be the Roman commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded that the soldiers go out and take him by force from among them and bring them back into the barracks. We have seen wisdom in the Bible. For instance, the contention of splitting the baby in Solomon's day. You know, a great Bible study in wisdom should always start with the book of Proverbs. And here we see the wisdom of God as Paul pits the Pharisees who believed in the resurrection and the Sadducees who did not. You know, Paul's eyes were opened up in how to conduct wisdom in this setting. It was by the Holy Spirit that he realized this. We see that same wisdom or that same type of wisdom Jesus used when they asked him if they should pay taxes. And he picks up a coin and then asks them, whose inscription is on this coin? Caesar's, they said. Well, render to Caesar's the things that are his, and render unto God the things that are God's. Jesus repeatedly demonstrated this wisdom toward his foes in the Gospels. So here we see the promises of God. In the middle of the crisis, God sends his grace to Paul. And we covered this last week, that personal promise to Paul in verse 11. But the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul. For as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness of me in Rome. So God delivered on the promises to Paul that he would have wisdom when he was before the council. So the promises of wisdom. But then we had the promises to watch over. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus says, therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and whatever you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. You know, I find great comfort in knowing that God counts the hairs on our head. God promises to watch over us, and we see this in Paul's life beginning in verse 12. Disappointed in their first encounter with Paul, the Jews come up with another tactic. If they could not do it legally, they would resort to murder. Verse 12, and when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Now, there were more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy. They came to the chief priests and elders and says, we have bound ourselves under a great oath that we will eat nothing until Paul has been killed. Now you, therefore, together with the council, suggest to the commander that he be brought down to you tomorrow, as though you are going to make further inquiries concerning him, but we are ready to kill him before he comes near. Initially, these 40 men, but now the high priest and the council enter into this conspiracy. But somehow Paul's sister's son or his nephew finds out about the plot and goes to the prison to tell his uncle. Verse 16, so when Paul's sister's son heard of the ambush, he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, take this young man to the commander, for he has something to tell him. So he took him and brought him to the commander and said, Paul, the prisoner called me to him and asked me to bring this young man to you. He has something to say to you. Then the commander took him by the hand, went aside and asked him privately, what is it that you have to tell me? And he said, the Jews have agreed to ask that you bring Paul down to the council tomorrow as though they were going to inquire more fully about him, but do not yield to him, for more than 40 of them lie in wait for him, men who have bound themselves by an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. Now they are ready, waiting for the promise from you. So the commander let the young man depart and commanded him, tell no one that you have revealed these things to me. Our God knows everything, all the time, past, present, or future. And here we see the Holy Spirit revealing the secrets of Paul's enemies. You know, back to the promises of God I started out with in Matthew chapter 10. Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. So here we see the ring of protection put around Paul after the revelation to Paul's nephew. I've often prayed in Christian circles, Lord, surround us by angels that we might be protected. We need to understand that the promises of God to watch over us are constant. Nothing can happen to us unless it first passes through the hand of the Father. He protects us. The promises to watch over us. Then you have the promise of witness. Mark chapter 13, verse 9, Jesus says, but watch out for yourself, for they will deliver you up to the councils. You will be beaten in the synagogues. You will be brought before rulers and kings for my name's sake, for a testimony to them, and the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. The promise of witness is both general to us as believers, and then we see a personal promise to Paul. You know, in persecution, there's always opportunity to give your story. Colossians says this, walk in wisdom to those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Also, Peter has some advice in this area. 1 Peter chapter 3, but sanctify the Lord God in your heart and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. We are his witnesses. And whether it be a time of peace or a time of persecution, God will provide the witness to those that are without. The personal promise to Paul is that he must go to Rome to be a witness. Continuing our story in Acts chapter 23, verse 23, and he called for two centurions, saying, prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at the third hour of the night, and provide mounts to set Paul on, and bring him safely to Felix the governor. So that would be 470 soldiers, 3 hours after sunset, a 60-mile trip to Caesarea. Quite a ring of protection against just 40 men. Verse 25, and he wrote a letter in the following manner, Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix greetings. This man was seized by the Jews, was about to be killed by them. Coming with troops, I rescued him, having learned he was a Roman. And when I wanted to know the reason they accused him, I brought him before their council, and I found out that he was accused concerning questions of their law, but had nothing charged against him deserving of death or chains. And when it was told to me that the Jews lie in wait for the man, I sent him immediately to you, and also commanded his accusers to state before you the charges against him. Farewell. Then the soldiers, as they were commanded, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. Now, this must have been a full march because Antipatris is about 35 miles from Jerusalem. Verse 32, the next day they left the horsemen to go on with him and return to the barracks. So this next day, only 200 cavalrymen continued on to Caesarea. And when they came to Caesarea and had delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. And when the governor had read it, he asked what province he was from. And when he understood that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will hear you when your accusers also have come. And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. Chapter 24. Now, after 5 days, Ananias the high priest came down with the elders and a certain order named Tertullus. These gave evidence to the governor against Paul. So they bring in this Tertullus, who has a golden tongue. He's a lawyer, to discredit Paul. You know, God's promise is that the world's wisdom would not stand against the wisdom of God. I think about Stephen before the Jews and Paul and how his wisdom was unstoppable. The wisdom and tactics of the enemy are just foolishness to God. And when he had called upon, Tertullus began his accusation, saying, "Seeing that though we enjoy great peace and prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight, we accept it always in all places, most noble Felix, with thankfulness." So that's the butter up. "Nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further, I beg you to hear by your courtesy a few words from us. For we have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes." You know, one thing you'll notice with the Jews is they never use the word Christian, because Christ denotes Messiah. And what they would want to do to the Christians is make them into a cult. He continues, "He even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law. But the commander, Lysias, came by and with great violence took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come to you. By examining him yourself, you may ascertain all the things which we accuse him. And the Jews also assented, maintaining these things were so." So this Tertullus mixes in flattery and lies, and then it's Paul's turn in verse 10. "Then Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, answered, 'Inasmuch I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because you may ascertain that there is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone, nor inciting the crowd, either in the synagogue or in the city. Nor can they prove the things of which they now accuse me." And in verse 14, Paul begins to bring his witness forward. "But I confess to you that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship God of my fathers, believe in all things that are written in the law and the prophets. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. This being so, I myself strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and man. Now, after many years, I came to bring alms and offering to my nation, in the midst of which some Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with a mob nor with atonement. They ought to have been here before you to object if they had anything against me. Or else, let those who are here themselves, if they found any wrongdoing in me while I stood before the council. Unless it is for this one statement which I cried out standing among them, concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day." So Paul uses the same wisdom he uses earlier in his initial defense. He lays out his case before Felix. Actually, his name was Marcus Antonius Felix, or Josephus called him Claudius Felix. Historically, we find out that Felix's cruelty, coupled together with his desire for bribes, led to a great increase in crime in Judea during that time. And the period of his rule was marked by a lot of internal riots and disturbances, which he put down sometimes very severely, and was at one time recalled to Rome to answer some charges. But he had a brother, and it might be familiar to you historically, is Marcus Antonius Paulus. And he got him out of the trouble with Nero because he was close friends. But when Felix heard these things, having a more accurate knowledge of the way, or in other words, he knew about Christianity, he adjourned the proceedings and says, when Lysias, the commander, has come down, I will make a decision on your case. So he commanded the centurion to keep Paul, let him have liberty, and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for him or to visit him. And after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now, as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, "Go away for now, for when I have a convenient time, I will call for you." Meanwhile, he had hoped that money would be given to him by Paul, that he might release him. Therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix, and Felix, wanted to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. Paul is on his way eventually to Rome, but you will see Paul leave a trail of witness along the way. So we are talking about God's promises in persecution, the protection of Paul during these times. We looked at the promise of wisdom. We looked at the promise to watch over. And then we saw the promise of witness as Paul headed toward Rome. You know, Donald Gray Barnhouse tells a story when he lived in France of his student days. He was used of God to lead a girl to Christ. The girl later became the wife of one of the French pastors in the south of France. She often came to their home and saw them taking verses from a promise box, a small box that held approximately 200 promises from the Bible printed on heavy paper, curled up into cylinders. He said, "We used to take one out and read it whenever we needed a word of special comfort." This girl made a promise box by hand, writing these same promises in French. Throughout the years, this box has been used in her home by her children, and they have been taught to trust in the Lord. She told us of an incident that happened to her during the war. No food was available except for messes of potato peelings from a restaurant. Her children were emaciated. They cried to her for food. Their clothing was almost in rags. Their shoes were worn through. In one of her most tragic moments, she turned to the promise box in desperation, and she prayed, "Lord, oh Lord, I have such great need. Is there a promise here that is really for me? Show me, Lord, what promise I can have in this time of famine, and nakedness, peril, and the sword." She was blinded by her tears, and in reaching for the box, she knocked it over. The promises showered around her, on her lap, on the floor. Not one was left in the box. She knew a moment of supreme joy in the Lord as the Holy Spirit sufficed her with divine power and light. She realized that all of the promise were indeed for her in that very hour of her greatest need. Elizabeth Elliot said this: "God has never promised to solve our problems. He has not promised to answer our questions, but he has promised to go with us in all of that. So it can be today, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Or even better, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" I could go on about the 8,808 promises. It is because God has promised certain things that we can ask for them in full assurance of faith. God's promises are like the stars. The darker the night, the brighter they shine. In persecution, we have the promises of God. I just want to read part of Psalm 37. Beginning with verse 3, it says, "Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your ways to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. You need to take four words out of Psalm 37 and put them in your pocket or paste them on your refrigerator or put them on the mirror in your bathroom. And those four words are this: trust, delight, commit, and rest. And finally, let me leave you with the advice of Charles Spurgeon. He says this: if you appropriate a promise, it will not be pilfering. You may take it boldly and say, "This is mine."